We're going to be continuing in the life of Christ, continuing in John chapter 15. This morning, we're going to look at one verse here in John 15. It's verse 3. And as always, I would ask you to please stand now for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. So we spent the past couple weeks actually looking at verses 1 and 2, where of course Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And we've discussed at length the fact that Jesus not only is God, of course, another one of these great I am statements. He is the true vine. He is the way, the truth, and the life, of course. He is absolutely God. He's also the true Israel, as we discussed a few weeks back. And his Father is the husbandman, so he's the one taking care of everything, right? The earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. God and Almighty God, sovereign over all things. And Jesus then says in verse 2, as we just read, that every branch in him that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And remember, as we discussed last week, this is a severing of the fake from the real. And of course, a great example of this is Israel themselves. And we, of course, again, a few weeks back talked about that, looked at Romans 11, and the fact that because of their rebellion, because of their apostasy, God literally severed them from the vine, removed them, though they were and should have been the covenant people. Most of them were rejectors of God. Now, one day they'll be brought back to God, many, we believe, Romans 11 seems to indicate. But in the meantime, they're taken away. Because those who look like they're in Christ, those who claim to be part of God's people and yet are not, God will sever, he will completely cut off and remove. And yet those who are in God, branches that do bear fruit, because remember, as we said again last week, there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian, and the Bible makes that very clear. Every true believer will bear fruit. And those that do bear fruit, God will then prune so they may bring forth more fruit. And pruning can be very painful, right? It's a very painful process, but it's a very necessary process so that we may bear more fruit. And so God will do that, and God knows just how and when to do that. And again, it's all in his hands. We are so grateful for that. Well, that brings us now to verse 3 here this morning. And I do want to just say that seldom is it my intention to just do one verse. In fact, I originally thought we might do the next 6 verses. That was rather silly of me. And then I thought we'd do the next 3 verses. And then this morning I came to the realization that we can only do the next verse, because there's just so much there. And it's not that we're trying to prolong this study in Christ's life, but there's just so much there. And we're not in a hurry. We're not going anywhere anytime soon, I don't believe. And so why not just continue on as long as it takes to really dig into the meat of God's word. And hopefully when we do things like this, look at one verse or half a verse as we did a few weeks ago, or 2 verses, hopefully that will encourage us in our own Bible reading. Because there's a reason why you can preach an entire sermon on one verse, because there's just so much incredible stuff there. And so as we are reading the Bible on our own, which of course I hope we all are doing, we need to be doing, let us take the time to really meditate on what it is that we are reading. Let's not just rush through it, God forbid. Let us really think about these words. Again, these are the words of the living God. Maybe really think about them, maybe really meditate on them, and maybe really then think about what this is saying. And if you don't know, then of course, there's levels of hierarchy, so to speak. Are there not? If you're a child, you go to your parents. What does this mean? If you're a wife, you go to your husband. What does this mean? You can come to a pastor. What does this mean, right? But on our own, we need to be in God's word, and we want to understand it as best we can. And so again, there's so much just here in this one verse. Let me read it once again. Jesus says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now ye are clean. He's speaking directly to the 11 here. Remember, Judas is gone already. Okay, we saw that in John 13. Judas is now gone. And Jesus had already declared them to be clean, except for Judas. And so now he can say that you are clean. The 11 that are still here, you are clean. He said back in John 13, verse 10, you are clean, but not all. And then one was Judas, as the Bible tells us. But now with Judas being gone, he can say to them that they are clean. Hopefully, God can say that to all of us this morning as well, that we are clean in him. And with that said, there are now five great truths that can really become the summary of, or the outline of this verse, you could say. Five great truths on this one statement. Again, the statement being, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The first of those truths being the fact that all, okay, capital A-L-L, all people at all times in all places desperately need this cleansing. Okay, everyone desperately needs to be cleansed because everyone is totally depraved in the sight of holy God. Right? Everyone, man, woman, child, totally depraved in the sight of the living God. And so everyone is in desperate need of this cleansing. Jesus said back in John 13, verse 8, because remember, he was washing the disciples' feet, and this was in part a picture of that even. And remember, Peter was like, well, Lord, don't do this. And Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. There in verse 8. If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. If we are not washed by the Lord, we do not belong to the Lord. Earlier in John's gospel, you might recall Jesus speaking to Nicodemus back in chapter 3. And in verse 5, he said this, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so again, unless someone is cleansed from their sin, everyone, a man, any woman, unless a man is cleansed from their sin, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. And as we know, and we sang already, right? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Only the blood of Jesus Christ and belief in that blood, trust in that blood can cleanse us from our sin. And of course, Jesus was about to die the very next day when he spoke these words. And his death would also cleanse Old Testament saints. You may say, well, how can Jesus say that they were clean if he had not yet died? Well, remember, there are a lot of Old Testament saints that had already died themselves who are clean in God's sight because Jesus would be dying. And so any who sought God, who knew their need for God, who believed the words of the living God and what God had said, were themselves saved and would be fully cleansed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And these men were Old Testament saints. Remember, the New Testament did not begin until the cross, right? The New Covenant was instituted at the cross, and so these are still Old Testament saints right now. And as such, they are saved the same way as New Testament saints, through trust in Jesus, being washed by his blood. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus has already died, which makes it a lot easier for people. We don't have to look ahead to what God will do. We look back to what God has done. And again, that makes it much easier for us. But the first thing we have to realize is that we all need this cleaning. And so again, thankfully, these men, these 11, have been cleaned. They've experienced the cleansing power of God. Now you are clean. Okay, you guys are clean. Praise God for that. And so we need to be clean, though. Everyone needs to be clean. But the second truth now, and this is incredible, and we need to really understand this. Look at this one word, now. Jesus says, now you are clean. Now. And that is true of every child of God. Right now, in this moment, we are clean. This is not something that happens at death. This is not something that happens as we do different things to help the work of God along. Right now, we are clean if we are in Jesus Christ. So once we're washed, we are clean. Right now. Psalm 103, verse 12. Our God says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Again, this is true right now in this moment. This is not something that will be true one day. This is already true right now. That's such a great little word here in this verse. Now. Again, not sometime in the future, right now. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Again, saved us, past tense, because right now we are saved, we are cleaned by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we are clean right now. 1 John, again, one of those texts that we just need to always hang our hat on. 1 John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, especially when it comes to this whole subject of being cleaned from sin and having sin forgiven or not, we read this in beginning in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Again, we're cleansed from all sin. Now, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you see this in the heart of a believer. And you see this in your own heart this morning, where you look at your life and you know that you have sinned. You know that you still struggle and fall and fail all the time. That's why we confess our sin to our Lord, don't we, each Lord's Day? Hopefully each day we confess our sin to God and we thank him for his mercy. We thank him for his grace. But if we have done that, if we really are in Christ, then his blood has cleansed us from all sin. And so again, right now, we have been cleansed. Right now, we have been forgiven. So the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 4. And he quotes from Psalm 32. Again, another Psalm of David. And it's a great, great Psalm. And Romans 4, of course, is a great chapter. And I'll just begin in verse 5. We read this, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, we'll get to what that word justify means later, his faith is counted for righteousness, right? We understand we're not saved by our works. That's the point Paul's been making here in this chapter. We're saved by the grace of God. And then he says this in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Again, this is from Psalm 32, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Again, saying that right now, sins are forgiven for the child of God. Right now, if you've been justified by Jesus Christ, if we've been saved by his blood, our sins are forgiven right now. And this is important to stress because we live in an area, don't we, which is really saturated by a lot of Roman Catholic teaching, as we know. And let me first say that I, especially in recent years, I have a lot less problems with the Roman Catholic Church than a lot of evangelical type people do. I think that a lot of times people attack the Roman Catholic Church, and a lot of what they do is actually really good, okay? And a lot of what they believe is actually really good, still, praise God. Now, a lot of it is really bad also, and so we understand where the attacks come from. But as far as I can tell, the biggest problem, and this is a really big problem though, okay, don't get me wrong, this is a problem of an eternal significance, okay? But the biggest problem with the Roman Catholic Church is what we just read. Romans 4 or Psalm 32. The biggest problem with the Roman Catholic Church, as far as I can tell, is that they do not have a finished salvation. And I'm not saying there's no such thing as a true Christian in the Roman Catholic Church. I believe there are many. And I believe I know some. And I thank God for them. And I have said, and I'll say again, I would take the average Catholic Church over the average Protestant Church every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Absolutely would. But with that said, this is a huge problem. Okay, this is a huge, huge problem of an eternal import. Because if you do not have a finished salvation, if you are not resting in a finished salvation, then first of all, there's a very good chance you're not saved. Secondly, you can have no peace. You can have no assurance. You can have no calm in the midst of the storm. And I've even heard the best of the best of Roman Catholic apologists say, when it comes to Romans 4 and being put directly on the spot, are you the blessed man? Can you be the blessed man who God has already forgiven? Who is forgiven? And his answer was, I hope to be. And you think to yourself, how sad, in some ways, how evil, and what a complete perversion of the gospel. And again, I don't think that necessarily all Roman Catholics have this perversion, but as a church, from my understanding of it, that is part of its perversion. There is no finished salvation, which is why they believe they need to do things to, in essence, continue their salvation. They need to take the communion to continue to be saved. They need to do different works or be in different church services or whatever the case is. And of course, these are all things that we need to be doing too, but not to be saved, right? We need to be in church. We need to be doing good works. We need to be taking the Lord's Supper. We need to be praying. These are all things we do need to do. Absolutely. The Bible's very clear about this. And if we're not doing these things, we're not Christians, the Bible would tell us. And yet these things do not save us. These things are marks of our salvation. And so as far as I can tell, this is the biggest problem. And I said I really love some people in the Roman Catholic Church, but the biggest problem is that they're not resting in a finished salvation. And so when Jesus says, now you are clean, if they're going to be consistent with their own doctrine, they really can't say that. They can say, now I'm being cleaned, or now I hope I'm clean, or one day I'll be clean after I go to purgatory for a while too, maybe. But they can't really say, now I'm clean. Now look, you can get some things wrong with your doctrine and still be a Christian. I think there are, again, Roman Catholics who have some things wrong, but are themselves saved, praise God. I think we all have some things wrong, I'm sure. And again, thank God for his mercy and his grace to us. But this is a really big thing to get wrong. This really becomes another gospel. If you really do teach and hold to the idea that you cannot know right now that you are saved and that you need to do all these things to make sure that you are saved, then that is a different gospel. And that should be accursed, and that will be accursed. And so again, the Bible is very, very clear about that. We have a finished salvation in Christ. Again, so it's not only the fact that we need to be clean, it's the fact that we are clean as God's people. And like we said at the beginning of our service today, when we confess our sin to God, it's not just that we confess and acknowledge our need for God's grace. We also acknowledge in the very same breath that God has given us his grace and will continue to give us his grace. And we can truly say, as our Lord says, now, again, now you are clean. now you are clean. And so we need to be clean, but we can be clean, and we are cleaned in Jesus Christ, presently cleaned in Jesus Christ. And that gets us to our third truth here in this verse, and that is that Christ alone cleanses. Okay, so now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And so the third truth is Christ cleanses. The fourth one is that the word of Christ cleanses. So we'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, Christ alone cleanses. What does he say? I have spoken this word, this cleansing word, I have spoken. And of course, I am the true vine, as he said in verse 1. And I am the way, the truth, and the life, as he said in chapter 14, verse 6. And I am all of these things that we've already seen in John. You know, I'm the bread of life. I'm the door. I'm the light of the world. All these things that I am for you. I'm the only hope of man. Jesus alone cleanses from sin. Of course, Jesus himself is the word. Jesus himself is God. Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin. And if we're in Jesus, if we've been washed by his blood, then we are right now clean. And so we need to be clean. We can be clean right now. We're only clean through Christ. But now the fourth truth, again, it's not just Christ alone that cleanses. It's the words of Christ alone that cleanse. Again, look what Jesus says. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And we're going to take some time right now talking about this. Again, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now you might say, before we go any further, well, are we not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? Is it not the blood of Christ that saves us from our sin? Not the reading about the blood of Christ, but the blood of Christ itself. Isn't that what saves us from our sin? Must we not be washed in the blood of Christ? Well, of course we must. And of course, you'd be right, it is the blood of Christ that washes us and cleanses us from our sin. But where do we learn about the blood of Christ? And how does the Holy Spirit work and take that knowledge and use it to work in our hearts and change our hearts? Or what else has the power to change a depraved human heart other than the words of the living God? So yes, we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we would not know about the blood of Jesus Christ if not for the word of God. And the Holy Spirit would not move to save the elect if not for the word of God, because that's what does it, the word of God. And that, by the way, as I think we know, is how the Holy Spirit moves, through the word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't do things of himself to draw attention to himself, goofy, silly, foolish things. The Holy Spirit works as the word of God is read and spoken. That's how the Holy Spirit works. And so the Holy Spirit does so as the word is read, as the word is prayed, as the word is sung, as the word is spoken. And again, the Holy Spirit has to do this, because while Jesus died for our sin, and while we can tell you and while we can read it, unless the Holy Spirit is working in us, we just will not believe it. And we will not receive it, and we will not understand that this alone is what saves me. And the Holy Spirit again works through the preaching of his word. And again, what else could do it? What else could save a totally depraved sinner? What else could take a hardened heart and soften it? What else could take hard ground and soften it so that the seed of God's word can be planted and grow and bear fruit? Only the Holy Spirit through the word of God. That's why the Bible says, Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, the word of God is powerful enough to change a heart. Amen. And only the word of God is powerful enough to change the heart. This is why we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. God is our sufficiency, 2 Corinthians 3:5 says. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, of course, says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, the Word of God does this. The Word of God is completely sufficient. We need to realize that. And so not only can we be clean now, and not only are we clean through Jesus, but we're clean through the words of Jesus, who of course is himself God. These are his words. And so of course, it's these words that have to save us. I mean, it's just obvious. Only the words of the living God are strong enough and powerful enough to save depraved human beings. Again, it's really just so very obvious. But think about how incredible, I mean, truly how incredible, how amazing. It's almost stupid how incredible this is. That God, the living God, took time to write a book for us. Again, these are the words of the living God. The God of all creation. The God of the universe. The triune God who all men will stand before one day and give an account to their lives. That God, the one true God, took time to write a book and preserve that book for his people. Again, that is so incredible. That is so amazing. That is so gracious. And as Jesus says here too, how gracious that these words are spoken unto you, right? These words are spoken to us. These words are not hidden. They're not secretive. They're not some dark saying that we can't understand. These words are plain and they are clear and they are obvious, and we read them and we know them and we understand them. And then God blesses us and God saves us from our sin through them. Again, these words of the living God. So here's a few more verses on that. Romans 10, verse 17, you all know it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Right? So without the word of God, there will be no faith. 1 Peter 1:23, he's talking about salvation in this text, and he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So again, Paul says that there's no faith without the word of God. Peter says there's no faith without the word of God. Jesus tells us there's no faith without the word of God. Of course, because these are all the words of Jesus, right? So of course, Jesus says this as well. Luke chapter 16. This is just one of those incredible texts that we should understand. And we've already preached on this. This is the story that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man. And you know the account, I'm sure. Remember that the rich man's in hell, Lazarus is in heaven, and the rich man is conversing with Abraham. And towards the end, he says, well, would you please send Lazarus to my brothers at least? If there's no hope for me in this place, would you at least send him back to them to warn them about this place? And so we pick it up in verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, speaking to Abraham, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Which of course, hell will be a place of everlasting torment. Let there be no doubt about that. A place of everlasting torment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die. The wrath of God being poured out eternally on the enemies of God. And so, because he loves his own, which is normal and natural, and all people do, at least most people do, right? He says, please send Lazarus and have him warn my brothers about this place. Well, look at verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And so Abraham says, listen, they have what they need. They have the law of God. They have the word of God. Let them hear the word of God. There's their warning. Their warning is the word of God. Let them hear the word of God. And look at his response. This is so telling. The rich man. And he said, no. That's literally what he says. He says, no, Father Abraham. Again, think about that. That really struck me, I think, last time when we studied this and went through this, that even in hell, this man continues to reject God's word. Just think about that. Even those in hell. And because I know maybe we might think from time to time, well, is hell really fair? Is it really fair to be punished eternally for sin? And of course it is, because God says it is. And God is so much bigger and greater and more holy than we can begin to comprehend. And God will never overpunish anyone. So of course it's fair. But this right here should be further evidence as to how fair it actually is, because apparently those in hell will continue to reject God's word. And so if you continue to reject God's word, he will continue to punish you. And of course, they're going to just continue for eternity to reject God's word, because does not the Bible tell us there comes a time when it's too late for salvation, where your heart is so hardened and you've rejected finally once and for all, and you will never leave that state of rejection, even while you're burning in a real place called hell. You will still not let go of your rejection of God. Again, that is what we are dealing with when it comes to the depraved nature of man. That is why salvation is in Christ alone. That is why salvation is of the Lord. That is why only the grace of God and the word of God is strong enough to change our heart, because that's the level of deception and hard-heartedness and rebellion and sin and hatred for all that is good we are dealing with when it comes to the unsaved world. That even in hell, he would say no. He would continue to reject the word of God. But we go on. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And I always call that the wisdom of hell. And unfortunately, that wisdom, quote unquote, is alive and well in many churches today, is it not? Are there not so many people who think that we need to do so many things to get people to be saved? We need to have all sorts of programs and put on rock concerts and, you know, do all sorts of things and all sorts of giveaways and all sorts and be really, really nice to everyone, right? Like we said earlier, thou shalt be nice, right? The 11th commandment. We said read Psalms, and that's blown out of the water. But all these things people think that we need to do in order to save people, and then you got the crowd that thinks it's all the experiences and the supernatural things and miracles that will save people. And that's how this man thinks, right? That's the wisdom of hell right there. If someone would come back from the dead, they will repent. Well, now it's Abraham's turn to say no. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So again, what is that saying? That is saying that only the words of the living God can cleanse. God tells us in his word that the written word of God, right, the law, the prophets, what they had, and we have the New Testament scriptures now on top of what they had, praise God, those words have the power to save. Nothing else does. You could come back from the dead, and right now you might think to yourself, well, gee, I know people that if someone really, literally came back from the dead and warned them about heaven or hell, they would repent and follow Jesus. I can tell you, no, they would not. If they will not accept the words of the living God, it would not matter if 1,000 people rose from the dead. That is not as powerful as the word of God is. And so it's all about the word of God, which then would lead us to just preach the word of God, right? I mean, why are we trying to do anything else? Why are we creating, you know, all these other things, confusing ourselves, busying ourselves with really foolish things and foolish outreach stuff? Not that all outreach stuff is bad. Some of it is good. A lot of it is ridiculously stupid, though, if we're being honest. And all this nonsensical stuff that people do to try to trick people into following Jesus, or emotionalize or experientialize, if those are even words, into following Jesus, whatever you want to say. And what Jesus says is just preach the word of God. So again, the wisdom of hell says, no, 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 send someone back Give them an experience. Give them something they won't forget. The wisdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians 1:21, says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So on the one hand, you have someone coming back from the dead and all the glitz and glamour of anything you could do as a human being or even supernatural things that could happen. On the other hand, you have just preaching the word of God. Well, God says, just preach the word of God. That's what God says. Just do that. You do that one thing, that's what saves people. Please God by the foolishness, not that it's actually foolishness, right? To the world it may be, but who cares what they think? It pleased God by the quote-unquote foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. My friend Jonah is a great example of this, right? You and I love the book of Jonah so much. And in that book, one of the most amazing things about that book is that Jonah was a really lousy guy. You know, a true prophet, yes, a true prophet of the Lord, with the Lord, praise God, I can't wait to meet him and shake his hand. But he was a really lousy prophet, at least for that moment. He didn't want to go. He hated the people he was going to speak to. He was upset that they listened. And yet, his preaching led to the greatest revival probably in human history. Because he did one thing right. You read it there in Jonah 3. He spoke the words of God. He spoke the message God told him to speak. And that one thing is so much more important than any other thing. Now, am I saying we should be like Jonah? No, absolutely not. I'm not saying that we shouldn't love people or be kind or you want people saved. Of course we should. Obviously, God commands us to be virtuous people. But what I am saying is, if given the choice between virtue lacking and the word of God lacking, well, we need to have the word of God, okay? None of us will be as virtuous as we should be. We need God's grace. And again, hear me. I'm not saying we strive to not be virtuous. That would be sin. God forbid. In fact, only virtuous men are qualified to be pastors, the Bible says. But again, it's not our virtue that saves. It's not our cleverness. It's not our words. It's the words of the living God. And so we preach those words. Just preach those words, right? Preach the words of God. The results are up to God. Again, salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah tells us. 1 John 4:6 says, he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. How great that is. Again, we don't have to worry. It's up to God, not us. We don't worry who believes, who doesn't. All we know is that God's word never returns void. Isaiah 55:11 says, and it's the word of God that has the power to save. It's the preaching of God's word that has the power to save. That's what we do. And so again, what a great verse. Now, ye are clean through the words which I have spoken unto you. Again, as we said, we all need to be cleaned. We all can be clean right now. We need to be cleaned by Jesus alone and his words alone. But one final truth here about this verse, I do want to say that God's word not only justifies, but God's word sanctifies also. Okay, God's word not only is necessary for salvation, but it's necessary for our sanctification. So first of all, in case there's any lack of clarity about these terms and what they mean, when we say justification, what we are talking about is the act of God's sovereign grace, because that's what it is, right? The act of God's sovereign grace by which he accepts as righteous those who trust in Christ alone for salvation. If we are trusting in Christ alone, God Almighty, in his sovereignty, in his grace, now accepts us in the beloved, as Ephesians 1 says. He accepts us as righteous. He declares us to be righteous, and he accepts us as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's what goes on at justification. That's salvation right there. Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And so when we say we've been justified, that's what we are saying. We've been saved. We are now made righteous by the Almighty. We have been declared righteous. We've been accepted as righteous by God. And that's primarily what we've been talking about so far here this morning. That the word of God alone has the power to do this. But it's also the word of God that has the power to sanctify us. And by sanctification, we mean the act of God's sovereign grace by which the believer is set apart for God and from sin. Okay, so justification, we are accepted as righteous by God. We are righteous in the Beloved, accepted by God, given His righteousness. Well, sanctification means we're now set apart for God and from sin. So for God, for holiness, from sin or from evil. And there's really, you could say, three parts to this. There's positional sanctification, and that just means at the moment of salvation, we've been set aside. Right? So at the moment of salvation, we are positionally sanctified by God. That we've been set apart at that very moment for God from sin. And praise God for that. But then there's also progressive sanctification. And that means that we're continuing to be sanctified as we live. Right? And hopefully more and more by the grace of God and by the word of God, as we'll see. We are being sanctified. More and more we're growing in grace, growing in holiness, growing in Christ's likeness. Again, that's a progressive thing. And then, of course, there's final sanctification, in which when we leave this earth, finally we're done with sin and we have reached where we're supposed to be, right? Our future glorification with God, where we will no sin, no temptation, right? No unrighteousness, no filth, no evil. Praise God for that. So we've been justified by God. We've been sanctified by God. We're being sanctified by God. We will be sanctified by God in the final sense. And again, though, it's the Word of God that does this. It's the Word of God that not only justifies, it's the Word of God that sanctifies. Later this night, John 17, verse 17, Jesus will say in his prayer to the Father, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Jesus prays to the Father, "Sanctify my people, your people, through your truth. Your word is truth." So sanctify your people through the word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, that great section in which marriage is shown to be a picture of Christ and his church. Praise God. And of course, in verse 25, husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And it says this, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And then verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Again, the Lord is sanctifying his church. Husbands should have a sanctifying effect on their wives. And of course, for all of this, the word of God is needed. And again, verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And so the word of God justifies. The word of God sanctifies. One final verse on this, Psalm 119. Again, the longest chapter in the Bible, all about the word of God. We read in verse 9 through 11, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." And then in verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So again, how are we sanctified? Through the word of God. How are we saved? Through the word of God. The power is in the word. Again, we need to realize this. The power is in the word. It's in reading the word. It's in preaching the word. It's in singing the word, which we like to do here. It's in praying the word, which we should be doing more and working on that in our prayer lives. The power is in the word. We must saturate our lives with the word of God. We must strive to saturate our lives more and more with God's incredible and sufficient word. We read that already. God's word is sufficient. God is our sufficiency. That's through his word. You know, we're going to read next week in verse 4 and 5. Jesus will go on to say, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Again, so we say saturate your life with God's word. Jesus says, abide in me. And how do we abide in him? Well, a big way is by being in his word. Right? And if we're not in his word, he says, we can do nothing. If we're not in his word, we cannot bear fruit. If we're not bearing fruit, we cannot be Christians. So we need to be in the word of God. Again, we need to be in the word of God. We need to saturate our lives with God's word. And I don't know about you, but I truly thank God that this is so wonderful and so simple. Again, true religion is really quite wonderful and quite simple. It really is. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about following Jesus Christ, worshiping the triune God, trusting in Christ alone, abiding in Christ, right? Abiding in Christ, abiding in the Word. It's about verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. What a simple message. What a wonderful message that we just need the word of God, right? Because we need this cleansing, and we can be cleansed now. And it's Christ and his word that does it, and it's Christ and his word that continues to cleanse us even after our initial justification. That's why I will say again, saturate your life more and more with God's incredible word. Right? Saturate your life with God's incredible word. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So saturate your life with God's word. And just in closing, we'll read this one passage from James, I think very appropriately. In talking about the word of God, listen to what James, the half-brother of our Lord, said. Beginning in verse 21 of James 1, therefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So there's another example, another verse we could have read, right? It's the word of God which is able to save our souls. Only the word of God that can save our souls. But then he says this, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So James tells us that we can't just be hearers, we must be doers of the word. And listen, that doesn't just mean we need to perfectly obey the word of God, because we don't and we can't. We need God's grace. Yes, it does mean we strive to obey the word of God, obviously. Obviously, it means when we come across something, we don't just read and say, oh, that's interesting, and then move on. No, James says you're like a guy who forgets what he looks like in a mirror when you do that. No, we read it and we think about it and then we apply it to our lives, absolutely. But even more foundational than that, even more fundamental than that, it means that when we read it, we believe it enough to follow Jesus Christ. That we read what it says about our depravity, and we read what it says about God's grace, and we read what it says about Jesus shed blood, and we read what it says about itself, and we then apply that to our lives. So we're not just hearers. We don't just hear people say, you need Jesus, and you need the Bible, and you need to trust in Christ alone. We hear that, and then we do that. We hear that, and we, with all of our hearts, understand and believe, yes, I do need Christ alone. And yes, I do need the word of God. And yes, I do need the shed blood of Jesus. And yes, I do need to trust in grace alone. And then in that grace, yes, I need to obey the words of God. So in a message all about the Word of God and our need for it and how it cleanses us, and we can be cleansed right now if we let it, we need to make sure we're not just hearing these things. We need to make sure we're doing these things. We need to make sure we're not deceiving ourselves, but that we truly are found in Jesus Christ. And if we are found in Jesus Christ, then we'd invite you, of course, to partake in the Lord's Supper together here in a few moments. And if not, or if you're not sure, then do not partake in this supper. But again, thank God for His grace. Thank God for His precious, incredible, sufficient Word. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, once again, we are grateful for Your Word this morning. We are grateful that Your Word has the power to save and the power to transform, and that Your Word alone has this power. Again, without Your Word, none of us would be saved. None of us could be saved. We thank You, Lord, for this incredible Word, the grace in giving it to us, the grace in writing these things and preserving these things for us. We truly do want to thank You and praise You, O Lord. And so help us now, having heard these things, continue to teach us, continue to change us, continue to bless us in Your Word and in Your grace. As we come to the Lord's Supper now, we pray that You will just bless this time as well as only You can. And we thank You. Amen.